I get my water stand here. Oh, look. All right. Just in case. Good morning, everyone. Good morning, online. Ken, I know you gave me a look like, why did you just change your accent to speak to people online? I don't know. I have no excuse for that. It just happens sometimes. So one thing that I did want to, I was kind of busy this morning thinking about just getting all the stuff going, but in case we did not mention it, in the bulletin was the Annie Armstrong Easter offering envelopes. And so we have our goal of $3,500 for this year for our North American Mission Board. And I pray that you followed along the week of prayer. There's a lot of neat things that the Lord is doing here in North America. This morning, we're going to continue our journey through Matthew 10. Matthew 10 is a wonderful passage, portion of Scripture that's been teaching us what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. We've kind of gone back to basics. And we've talked about the things that disciples should be doing. What, you know, they should know what they're doing. They should know how they're to be. We talked about some things that disciples are not. And then we also, last week, we talked about fearless disciples. And if you really look at this, right? So if you go back home tonight or this afternoon, since there's no sports on, you can go back and read. And you're going to see that, look, we're climbing a hill. We're going up a very challenging hill that is basically this discourse, right? So think about Jesus' teaching here like a hill, and we're getting now at the very top. We're at the climactic moment because really it's not been easy, right? I mean, we've talked about persecution. We've talked about the fact that, you know, we're not to fear, and we now come to perhaps one of the most daunting passages with regards to Jesus' teaching. And I will tell you that as I wrestled through this passage, the thing that kept coming to my mind is that, at least from my experience, and I believe many of us would agree, that the reason we came to know the saving knowledge of Jesus, for those of us who came as adults, is because turning over a new leaf, self-reformed, they never produced for us the type of peace that we wanted. We always kept trying to do it our way. In today's passage, we see that Jesus, at the climax moment here of this discourse, he's going to radically shift and reorganize our relationship. He is going to give us a radical purpose, calling. He's going to change the whole purpose, the whole meaning in the sense that the Greeks had the word telos, which is the end, the purpose for something, in order to redeem us. Jesus is going to radically shift things and say things that sound shocking to the ears and are definitely shocking to modern ears. So turn in Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to begin reading with verse 32 of Matthew chapter 10. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, will find it. Let's pray. Father, we're challenged by these words. We have grown up in an age where everything that we just heard screams against it, against us, Lord. I mean, this is so counterintuitive to the culture around us, to the society around us, to the movies, the books, everything, the music. This is so counterintuitive today as it was 2,000 years ago. Sometimes we think that people back then were thinking that this was fine, but actually this is radically shocking. And so, Father, my prayer is that you would help us to accept this teaching, open our hearts and our minds, and I pray that whatever's from me that is of no use to anyone, that would just blow away like chaff, but only that your word, what you would have us, have me to learn and to apply to our lives, that is what enters into our hearts. And this I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm not gonna lie. This is challenging. This is not a feel-good passage of Jesus. As a matter of fact, the more you read through the Gospels, the more you start to realize, wait a minute, there's a lot of challenging stuff. Jesus says a lot of challenging things. And the first one he says here is, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Okay. We can kind of hang with that. And we could understand that whoever denies him before men, that he would deny before his Father. But here's the thing. When you think about this passage, what is this actually saying? This is telling us, look, confessing in him. Because what he actually says is everyone who acknowledges me, right, it's whoever confesses in me. Whoever confesses in me. There are no secret agent Christians. You cannot play covert operations. You cannot go and hide amongst the world and say, I'm going to influence the world by my behavior alone. That is unfortunately not a true statement. We've heard it. It's been preached a lot. And maybe it was true 20 years ago that your life would get people to naturally think, oh, well, they must be a born-again believer. But today, no, I don't think so. And even back then, Jesus makes it very clear. There is a sense of confession. In order to confess, it's a public acknowledgement. Okay, it has to be made. And it's an acknowledgement of what? Allegiance before men, right? In the presence of men. The idea here is like giving testimony in a court. There's a very official sense to what Jesus is saying. Okay, that you have to acknowledge me publicly. You can't hide in your closet and say, I believe in Jesus, and go, that's all I need. I mean, we say that, right? We say all you need to do to be saved, to be born again, is believe in Jesus. Amen and amen true. But the result of that should be someone who confesses in Jesus. Look at Romans 10. Romans 10, great passage, Paul writing to the church at Rome. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. He says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's that word again, confess. Okay? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, okay? That there's a head and a heart component. The two come together to make this allegiance, this proclamation, this I am with Jesus. We think about in our current season, right, in this nation. Now, if you set aside the coronavirus, what would we be talking about? Politics, especially since we are in Ohio. And everybody spends lots of money, right? And guess what? What do you see driving down the street? usually at least a couple of cars ahead of you, or might be right in front of you, someone confessing allegiance via bumper sticker, right? Now, I'm not telling you that we all have to go out and buy our I Love Jesus bumper stickers. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that, look, if people are passionate about confessing their political candidates, we should be above that in confessing the Lord and Savior of the world, right? Everybody's comfortable confessing who they're for. I'm for this one. I'm for that one. I like that one. Mine is gone. I don't know. You know, but the truth is, we should be a people that confess Jesus, right? So Romans 10:10 says, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Okay? It's all a part of the package. If you believe with your heart, confess with your mouth, you're saved. There's not, okay, I'm saved. Well, why are you saved? Oh, I'm not telling you. I can't tell you why I'm saved. I just know I am. No, there's no, you can't do that. Okay? Belief, even in a sense, sincerity of belief is not enough. You must confess with your mouth in the presence of people. Do not be ashamed of Jesus. I mean, the sermon is called Jesus Above All, because at the end of this, we all need to walk away understanding or struggling with the fact that, man, we have got to put Jesus above all. So confession is an entry point to the faith, right? But anyone who denies Jesus, Jesus says, look, I'm going to deny them in the presence of my Father. In denial here, it's not just like, I don't like Jesus. It could also be through action, right? The sense here is not just like, oh, well, I'll act like I like Jesus, but I will deny him with my words. No, it's either or. Either or gets you disqualified, right? 2 Timothy 2. Let's consider 2 Timothy 2, verses 12 and 13. Well, actually, I'm going to back up to 11. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. This passage should always, always remind you, Judas and Peter. Two completely different outcomes. On the surface to us, they might look similar. Judas betrays Jesus for 30 silver pieces. Peter denies Jesus three times when people are like, hey, aren't you one of those Galilean guys that was hanging out with that Jesus? Oh, I don't know the man. I mean, you know, right? I mean, in the end, Jesus, I mean, you know, Peter's like, I don't even, and he cusses. He swears with regards to the man. He's so angry, right? One man, Judas, denied Jesus through action. One man, Peter, was faithless. Right? That's the big difference. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So there are seasons, friends, and if you're right, if anybody's feeling any kind of guilt for having not been so open about their faith, here it is. God forgives that, right? Jesus forgives that. Because guess what? Even if you were faithless to him, he's been faithful to you this whole time. And so now is the time that we say, you know what? I'm aware of this. And so we turn and we say, no, we will acknowledge Jesus. We will follow Jesus. And so if we're feeling like, man, this is heavy stuff, Wally, we should stop here, because it's pretty clear there's a line drawn here. But Jesus takes it even a notch higher. He doesn't just stop here about acknowledging, which we get, right? I mean, again, we understand. You might like something like, I like this TV show. Somebody goes, I hate that TV show, right? Right? That's confessing. That's professing allegiances. But no, Jesus wants to make sure that we truly understand what it means to be a disciple, to follow him. Verse 34 of Matthew 10. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. Whoa. Do not presume I came to cast peace upon earth. Okay? So that should shock you, especially in light of the Christmas passage. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is well pleased. Right? We all know the Christmas card. We like that one. We like baby Jesus. This Jesus is starting to get a little rough, right? He says, don't presume I came to cast, right? To bring here is actually to cast peace. So I'm sure they were like, huh? And then the twist, I have not come to cast peace, but a sword. What? Just as much as it shocks our modern ears, it would have shocked their ears. Because they thought peace, and then suddenly sword. Now, the interesting thing is that amongst all those disciples that probably were listening in, half of them got shocked, the other half got excited. They were the zealots. They were like, yes, it is time. We're going to kick the Romans out of Jerusalem. Yes, Jesus, bring a sword. Let's go. And they get crazy, right? They're getting crazy like that. Because look, what are swords made to do? What do you do with swords? You kill, you cut things, right? I mean, you know, in all honesty now, in our modern age, some grown men have bought very large swords that they display on plaques. But that being said, right, I don't expect them to run around using these swords for what they're really intended for. But what else is a sword? I mean, look, we all understand what swords are used for. But what else is a sword? Well, we see in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is a deadly weapon in the hand of God, isn't it? The word of God in his hand can just perform amazing surgeries on our brokenness, on our broken hearts, on our broken souls, like a scalpel. And so we know that the word of God can be a sword. And right now, you know, as I was working through this, I went, but wait. What happened to peace, right? Because I go, wait a minute, hold on a second. I'm in Matthew 10, right? I go back to Matthew 5, right? Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Hold on a second. I'm starting to feel a little conflicted here. Is Jesus changing his mind? Is he losing his mind? What's going on here, right? I mean, look, Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. For they shall be called the sons of God. Okay, that's pretty easy, right? And Jesus also says, right, to turn the other cheek, love your enemies. And so this should shock you, right? It would have shocked them because they would be thinking, Jesus just told us this. What's going on? What happened to peace? What happened to turn the other cheek? But here's the question. Who is wielding the sword? Right? Think about this. Because we might, in our flesh, in our natural sense, think, oh, well, this is a call to cast swords, fling swords around at all my relationships. So what Pastor Wally said is, you know, I've got to acknowledge Jesus publicly, so I'm going to start harpooning everybody with the sword of God, right? And that's not what I'm saying, because the sword, who's casting the sword? Jesus. We are not what's called an honor religion. We do not need to defend the honor of Jesus. That's not what we do. Jesus can defend his own honor, right? I mean, he is wholly in charge. If he needs us to defend his honor, then he's not much of God, is he? He's not God. If God needs us to kind of get his back, Well, you know, I don't see that anywhere in the Psalms. You know, oh Lord, I've got your back. I know you're really sad right now, Lord, but I got you, brother. You know, don't worry, we'll create a vaccine. You know, we've got this, God. No, that's not at all. And it takes me to Revelation, right at the opening. Revelation chapter 1, right? So we get this picture of Jesus in their letter the greeting to the seven churches. So John, he writes this greeting, and he says that, you know, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And in verse 16, right, when he starts talking about the vision of who Jesus is, he sees this vision, and in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Which is another passage that we would point to at the Word of God being like a two-edged sword. But who's got the sword? It's Jesus, right? Jesus told Peter, put away your sword. When Jesus is in the garden and Judas comes to betray him, Peter whips out his sword and he cuts off the dude's ear, right? And Jesus says, put away your sword. If you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. So when Jesus says, don't presume I've come to bring peace, I've come to cast, to throw down a sword, it's because, look, Jesus is coming to conquer the world system, isn't he? There is no the world and Jesus mingled, mixed, it works. No, because the world, we've made it very clear from other things, right, that hatred of Jesus is according to the scriptures. People don't like Jesus. They just don't. They don't like him. They'll come up with all sorts of reasons. Then they'll say, you know, sometimes you have folks who go like, well, I don't mind Jesus. I just don't like the people who follow him. They're jerks, you know, because they don't want me to have my fun. They don't. Guess what, friends? That Bible, Jesus told us that, right? He told us very clearly that, you know, a disciple, going back to Matthew 10, 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Is it enough that the disciple be like his teacher and servant like his master? If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Okay, so let's remember, we can't pretty up the gospel. We have done a disservice to everyone by trying to make the gospel more appealing, make discipleship less costly. Because Jesus, he wants to make sure we don't misunderstand this. And so after he says that he's come to bring a sword, to cast it down, right, draw a line, for I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his house. He is actually quoting Micah 7. Micah 7, 6, Jesus is quoting here. And what does this whole passage really kind of point to us? Well, first of all, Micah was a prophet in the Old Testament. In Micah 1, it tells us exactly who he is. The word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Okay? Remember Ahaz? Didn't I talk about Ahaz last week? Ahaz, who as a worship service decides, I'm going to go down to the Valley of Hinnom and I'm going to worship Molech instead of God, and I burn my sons alive. Micah is a prophet sent to speak to some people that were doing some very despicable things. And it's in a judgment passage because it actually starts back in 6:13, where Micah says, you know, therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. This is part of God's judgment on them. The voice of the Lord crying out in the city as it is the sound of wisdom to fear the name. Hear of the rod of him who appointed it. I mean, so God sends Micah to start warning people that judgment is coming. By the opening of chapter 7, Micah says, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, and when the grapes have been gleaned, there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires." He realized, Micah's in distress. He's going, things are not good. God is getting our attention, and are the people listening? And so he mentions this fact that people are going to turn against each other. In Micah 7:5, put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. I mean, this is like really heavy, because Micah's talking about the fact that when people realize that God is watching, sometimes they'll turn on you. If they think their God is watching, because remember, folks, not everyone was worshiping the Lord and Savior Jesus. And so some people will make judgments and take actions based off what they think their God is saying to do. And the people turn. In chapter 7, he says, "How sad for me the result of the day of your watchmen and of your punishment is that people will turn on each other." I think I saw a story that, people buying out toilet paper. We haven't seen any rioting yet, praise God. But I did see a story on Facebook. I don't know if it's true or if it was a joke. Somebody said their car got broken into because they had a six-pack of toilet paper in there. I don't know. But is it possible? Well, the scripture tells us clearly that this kind of behavior is quite possible. So we must remember that when Jesus showed up in his first advent, when he came, we entered the last hour. Sometimes people are like, "Where's Jesus? Why hasn't he come back? I thought he said it was the last hour." That's over, 2,000 years ago. Look, folks, an hour, a day is like 1,000 years, right? And the Bible makes it very clear. It tells us that God has delayed the judgment so that as many people as can will come to know him. So it's out of mercy. And yet, we might say, where's he at? Jesus is a lightning rod. Jesus is really a lightning rod. And so if we go back to Matthew 10, hopefully you're seeing this, right? Look, this is not easy Christianity, right? To be a disciple means you're not going to get along with your family all the time. To be a Christian means that the world's not going to love you all the time. To be a Christian means that you've got to put Jesus above all. And he makes it incredibly clear with verse 37. "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, or whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." There's like three not worthy statements here. When I heard those, and I was like, oh man, that is hard. Well, it's the other side. Look, Jesus is not saying that, we have to be just like hating on people. But the truth is, look, you can be all like on folks that don't like Jesus, but still have people that you love more than Jesus. And that's a problem. That's what Jesus is pointing us to. It's not like in 1 Corinthians 16:22, at the end, as Paul is closing the letter, out of nowhere, he says, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come." Right? We're not talking about people who have no love for Jesus. There are people who write books, who make videos, who make speeches, do all sorts of things, who clearly say, "I don't like Jesus, period, at all, blah, blah, blah." That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about people who say, I love Jesus. I like him. But what? But Jesus says, look, if the love of any other person is higher than the love of me, you're not worthy. That is harsh. That is harsh, but it is true. It is true. Why? Because the call to discipleship in verse 38 is, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. people may find that following Jesus is like taking up a cross. And sometimes we've made light of this because we wear crosses for jewelry all the time. Okay? But back then, if you took up a cross, where are you going? If somebody said, pick up that cross, where are you going next? You're going to some place where they've dug a hole. They're going to nail you to that cross and they're going to kill you. That's what it meant back then. That's what Jesus is telling us today. You've got to be willing to forfeit life. You have to be willing to forfeit life in order to be a disciple. Luke 14. Turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Jesus talking about the cost. Luke 14, 28. And he says, I'll go back to 25 now. Great crowds accompanied him, and he turned on them and he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Actually, I'm just going to stop there. I don't know that I can make it any more clear. Jesus says this multiple times. And that's why in verse 28, he says, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king goes out to encounter another king in war and will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That is extreme to us, isn't it? That is radical. Oh, it's crazy. But guess what? That's, as I saw, and I can't remember who it was who said this, but someone recently said, Jesus never called anybody to radical discipleship. He just called them to discipleship. This is normal. This is normal. This is incredibly challenging. And this is why we know that the scriptures are different than any other holy book, because this challenges us. This is so counterintuitive. This is counterintuitive. And so now here, this is where you can pull out your little sheet. We're here at the end. What does this all mean? What do we do with this? What's the implications? Well, Jesus makes it very clear in Matthew 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So let's just take the two halves, A and B, and let's just think about the implications. So I thought about the first part. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Okay. So if I apply everything I've read today to popular sayings that the world likes, right? I guarantee you these aren't going to be bestsellers in Amazon if I make these posters. So I'm going to show them up here. I made some posters for y'all, motivational posters. So let's start with toys first. Yeah, there you go. Okay, I don't know. Maybe I'm wrong. He who dies with the most toys is dead. You think that one will fly? Will people buy this in truckloads maybe? No? Right? So he who dies with the most toys, still dead. How about life? What about life? I got this. I think this one's pretty good. Life is what you make of it until you realize the path you made for yourself led you nowhere. And there's a gentleman trying to find the way and a sign that says lost that way. So he's so lost that he doesn't know where lost is. You think that will fly? This is not going to make a great magnet for the refrigerator, is it? All right, maybe this last one. I like, put your future in good hands, your own. But didn't your hands have a part in making the miserable past you're trying to escape? Huh. I don't know. These could be bestsellers. Maybe I'll make a whole book of these. But look, I did this so that you understand that's the implication. Okay? If we apply Jesus' teaching, it turns these sayings into this. This is how Jesus would say these today. He wouldn't tell you, put your future in good hands, your own. He'd say, trust in the Lord, right? He wouldn't tell you, hey, you know, he who dies with the most toys wins. No, he who dies with the most toys is dead. And then he'd tell you the parable of the barns, where the guy's like, oh, you know, I've got all this stuff stored up, and I'm fat, dumb, and happy. I've got them all. I've collected all the Pokemon. And then Jesus would say, you fool, your life will be demanded of you this very night. So what if you caught them all? So that's the implications for the first part of verse 39. This is the implications of this level of discipleship. Now let's look at the second part of the verse. Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Well, James 4:4, scripture defining scripture. James 4:4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Whoa, what? You mean I can't have the world? No, because here's the fill in the blanks. Putting Jesus, first blank, above all, putting Jesus above all will gain us everything that is of eternal value, and it will cost us everything the world values. If we truly put Jesus above all, it will gain us everything of eternal value, but it will cost us everything that the world values. About Galatians 2:20, my favorite verse. Galatians 2:20. And, of course, I turned to the wrong page. Galatians 2:20. Let's try this a third time now. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We are all to be crucified with Christ. We are not to be made to think that the best life can be now. We are to understand the best life is yet to come. We are to understand that God is holy, sovereign, and in charge. We're to understand that in this life we will have moments of suffering, moments of sadness, moments of disappointment. But yet that has nothing to do with how much faith you have. Whether you believe in Jesus or not, you can still catch the coronavirus. That's how it works. But faith is what gives us hope that even if I were to be sick, even if I were to be in a hospital bed, even if I am finding myself with my last breath, I praise Jesus. Because he's calling me home, and he's calling me home. And let's listen. I'm going to read 1 Peter 4, 1 to 11. And I'm going to, and just leave that as the closing. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And I invite you all to stand and praise team to come up.